Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, we ask again that you would speak to us from it, that you would give us real spiritual food for our souls, strengthen our faith, deepen our understanding, that our eating and drinking would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you ever start to think that it's only churches today that have problems, and that during the time of the apostles everything was rosy, well, just a quick glance through Paul's letter to the Corinthians will put you right. The church in Corinth had huge divisions and cliques fueled by an ungodly pride. They may have boasted about their spiritual gifts, but the fruit of the Spirit, particularly the gift of love, was sadly lacking. And we see that brought into sharp focus in this passage as Paul writes to them about the Lord's Supper. So look down, verse 18, instead of unity, the way they celebrated this meal led to divisions and cliques, verse 21. In that same way, we see that instead of humility, there was greed and selfishness, verse 22. And that instead of being a community who welcomed all and loved one another, they humiliated each other by their practices. All in all, Paul says that their gatherings did more harm than good. That's what he says in verse 17. That's an astonishing thing to say about when a church gets together. It would have been better if you hadn't bothered. That's what he's saying. You've made things worse. It is not a good report. Now, at a church business meeting, those things would be bad enough. But when a local church meets together around the Lord's table to share bread and wine in remembrance of him, those things are doubly shameful. But the problems in Corinth and Paul's response to them help us to see some of what the Lord's Supper is about. And the first thing is that it should be an expression of true Christian unity. That's first heading tonight. True Christian unity. See, around the Lord's table, everyone is equal. Just as around the cross, everyone is equal. In Christ, neither gender nor qualifications, nor background or race, nor wealth or language make any difference. But that wasn't the case in Corinth. It seems that in Corinth, the church was meeting in the house of a wealthy Christian. Now, society then, as today, I guess, had a very clear social structure, probably more in those days, in that place. The rich had greater power and privilege. The middle classes had access to some of that, but they were all served by a lower class of bondservants or slaves. Now, wonderfully, in Corinth, there were Christians who fell into each of those categories because the gospel is for all. Trouble was, when the church family got together, those divisions remained. Some commentators suggest that in the houses of the day, the rich would have been gathered there first, reclining on great couches. I don't know whether they would have been being fed from above, but really relaxing, living it up in great luxury. Whereas those of lower social classes would have been out in the courtyard next door, or maybe in a further anteroom. There's suggestions too that the quality of the food diminished the further you got from the middle of the house. So not only was the comfort less, but the wine wasn't as good either. What's more, there was no waiting until everyone was there before they started. First ones arrived and they dived in before probably those poorer workers and slaves could get along. Self-indulgence run riot. So the rich not only got the good food, but the majority of the food. Some of them were stuffing their faces, others were getting drunk, leaving the poor and the lower class Christians feeling disregarded, perhaps even humiliated. And that's not how it should be. That is not how it should be. In Jewish culture and early Christian culture, sharing a meal together was a sign of unity, of family, of friendship. Eating together strengthened mutual bonds of understanding and love. In Corinth, it was just the opposite. But when we share bread and wine together, it should be a reminder that we are all part of God's family, equally valued, equally loved. In neither value or morality, there is nothing special about the minister. Within the Church of England, the only reason that someone ordained, either as priest or a presbyter, can administer communion is to make sure that that sharing of the Lord's Supper is well ordered, that things don't degenerate into a Corinthian-like free-for-all. I have no special powers. I am simply sharing the same meal with you. The Lord's Supper is an expression of true Christian unity. That's why when we share bread and wine together, we need to make sure that there is nothing holding us back from that closeness of true fellowship with others around that same table. That's why on Sunday mornings when we share in our main service, when we share the Lord's Supper, we say the peace before we come. It's an opportunity during that time to seek out someone who you have maybe had a falling out with, someone who you are distanced from, and ask for their forgiveness, to seek reconciliation before you come and declare your unity around the table of the Lord. So sharing this meal together should be an expression of true Christian unity. But of course, we're not united together because we're in the same building or because we use the same cup. Christians are united through faith in Christ. I've said this before, but the spokes of a wheel are an excellent analogy here. Our unity with one another comes because we are all connected to Jesus, not through anything else. We're united to Jesus as we claim his death instead of our death. We're united to Jesus as we're given the benefits of his life. We're united as his righteousness replaces our filthy rags. And we're united to Jesus in his resurrection because our hope of eternal life is there because Jesus rose from the dead. Our faith in Christ joins us to him, and through being united to him by faith, we are therefore united with others who have also believed, especially those with whom we gather in a local congregation. Now, whether it's by sharing the same cup, coming to the same rail, drinking at the same time as in a Baptist church, all churches have ways of highlighting the beautiful unity demonstrated around the Lord's table. We eat and drink as one because in Christ we are one. That's the first point tonight. That wasn't the case in Corinth. It should be here. The Lord's Supper is an expression of true Christian unity. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christian doctrine. It's a proclamation of Christian doctrine. Don't know whether you've ever thought of it like that, but when we take bread and wine, we're declaring who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he will do. All those things are there. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was at a Passover meal. Passover, if you remember, was the celebration of the night the Israelites left Egypt. Through Moses, the Lord told each family to take a lamb, to kill it, to paint the blood on the doorposts. They were to roast the lamb, eat it with unleavened bread, dressed in their traveling clothes, ready to leave. And on that night, the angel of death traveled through the land of Egypt. And in every home, without the blood of a sacrificial lamb painted on its doorposts, the eldest son died. But through their obedience and faith, through the blood of the lamb shed on their behalf, the Israelites were saved. And that night they left Egypt on their way to the promised land. For the Jews remembering this event in generations later, the bread and each cup of wine had a special significance. But on that memorable night in the upper room, Jesus gave those things a new meaning, didn't he? He said, well, Paul quotes it here in verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." What's going on here? Well, Jesus is telling the disciples who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. Of course, he's been telling them who he is for a while, hasn't he? Numerous times. John the Baptist declared it as well. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the new Passover Lamb. He is the means of the salvation of God's people. He is the sacrifice that saves and rescues and brings us to new life. When we share the bread and the wine, we declare who Jesus is. And of course, we declare what he has done as well. The broken bread, the wine being poured out, points us clearly and directly to the cross where Jesus' body was broken, where his blood was willingly shed, so that guilty sinners might be washed clean, so that wandering rebels might be brought home. Jesus' death on the cross was that full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it. Because Jesus died in our place, no other sacrifice is needed. No acts of penance are required. And for the believer, the fear of death and hell are no more. By virtue of our repentance and faith in Jesus' death, our debts have been paid in full. Jesus' righteousness has become our righteousness. His life becomes our life through all eternity. On the cross, we find the means by which we can be certain of our forgiveness and a place in God's new creation. As we share bread and wine, we remember what Jesus did. But it's not just about looking back. Did you notice that in verse 26? For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus gave his disciples this meal. He gave us this meal so that the significance of his death might continue to feed our faith until he comes again. I guess in that we're also assuming certain things, aren't we? We're assuming the resurrection. It implies the ascension too. Since for Jesus to be able to come back, he would have needed to rise and ascend to the glory of God the Father. There will be plenty of feasting in the kingdom of God. But the significance of that feasting will be different. Then we'll be celebrating the wedding feast of the Lamb as we enjoy eternity with Jesus. But right now, the Lord's Supper helps us to look ahead and to keep going as we wait for the future and his coming in glory. So there in bread and wine, as we share the Lord's Supper, the gospel is declared. The truth of Jesus' identity revealed, the wonder of what he has done is proclaimed, and we do so not just in the light of the past, but in what Jesus will do when he comes again. Two things so far then. The Lord's Supper, an expression of true Christian unity, and a proclamation of Christian doctrine. There, in bread and wine, every time we eat and every time we drink. But finally, the Lord's Supper is also a means of grace for the believer. Now, there are a whole number of things we need to be clear about here, not least what we mean by the terms of means of God's grace. You see, there is a great encouragement for the believer in sharing a meal with other Christians. We realise we're not alone, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is hugely encouraging. That's the unity that we share. When we stop and think about the gospel proclamation built into every celebration of the Lord's Supper, our faith gets strengthened as well. Sharing the Lord's Supper is, to do that regularly, is a way of preaching the gospel truth to ourselves, helping others helping to drown out, those inner voices of doubt and fear that so often come. But sharing in the Lord's Supper is not just an emotional or a mental exercise. There are great benefits in those things. But for the believer who comes to the Lord's Supper, who receives bread and wine with faith and thanksgiving, something else is going on, something far deeper, far more effective than a mere meal of remembrance or a meal of fellowship. At the Lord's Supper, the Spirit takes these ordinary means of bread and wine and uses them as a means of grace to provide real spiritual food for our souls. At the Lord's Supper, God, by his Spirit, ministers to us. For some churches, you might see the minister holding up or elevating the bread and wine as if they're making an offering to God. Roman Catholic theology goes further than that. It teaches that every time the Mass is celebrated, the priest is offering up Christ again as a sacrifice for sin. Because at the prayer of consecration, the bread and the wine become, in some metaphysical way, the literal body and blood of Jesus. But the bread and the wine can't become the literal body and blood of Jesus because Jesus is in heaven. And this can't be a representation of his sacrifice because on the cross Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And actually the bread and the wine aren't offered to God either, actually. The, prayer of consecration, the words leading up to when we share them together, is really simply a prayer of thanksgiving to God for both the bread and wine themselves, and of course for Jesus, whom they symbolize. Bread and wine are consecrated in the sense that they're set apart for a special purpose, a means by which the faith of God's people can be strengthened. But nothing mystical or supernatural takes place in their substance. The reason you see me finishing off the bread and the wine at the end of communion isn't because those bread and wine are special, but because they're not special. And I don't want anyone treating them as special, whether it's venerating them or worshipping them. Now, of course, it's easy to see where that comes from, because Jesus does say, "This is my body," as he holds out the bread. And "This is my blood," when he holds the cup of wine. It's easy to see that link. But Jesus also said that he was the door and the good shepherd and the gate for the sheep. Elsewhere in the Bible, God is called a rock, a shield, a consuming fire. And those things are true, but not literally true. They all point to an aspect of God's character on which we can rely. And that's the sense that's going on here. Jesus is giving us real food for our souls. His body and blood are taking the punishment of our sin away. And the bread and the wine symbolize that to us and remind us of it. Now, the direction in the Lord's Supper isn't upwards as if we are offering something to God, but the direction is downwards from God to us. All we offer is praise and thanksgiving. At the Lord's Supper, God is blessing us and ministering to us by his Spirit as we, to use the words from the communion service, take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for us, and feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. So the communion, God provides and we eat. He gives, we receive. He acted in history, and we eat and drink as a way of remembering Jesus. We do it in remembrance of him. Paul quotes Jesus using that phrase, doesn't he? We're to eat and drink in remembrance of him. But as I said, this isn't just a remembering of facts, good though that is. This is a deep remembrance. A remembrance where we place ourselves at the foot of the cross. Where we stand again at the empty tomb and gaze, spiritually speaking, on all that Jesus did for us. We're eating real bread and drinking real wine, but in our spiritual stomachs we are feeding on Christ. Now, for the disciples, that came naturally. I'm not sure that does to us. As the Jews gathered to celebrate the Passover, they weren't saying, "Okay, let's sit down and remember what God did for our ancestors so we can know the family history or pass a history exam." No, they ate and drank and said, "Let's remember what God did for us." They were linking themselves to their forefathers. The prayers and the readings placed them very much in the middle of the action. It wasn't just history, it was a spiritual reality for them too that shaped their lives now. It wasn't second hand, it was for them. So taking the bread and wine should never lead to a simple recollection of facts or events, but a deep remembering of the events where we appropriate the death of Jesus on the cross for us, where we say, as we take those elements, "This is where Jesus died for me." Placing ourselves there at the cross. That's what Jesus says in those words of institution, isn't it? Verse 24, "This is my body which is for you." For all who believe, this is personal, not abstract. And when we take ourselves to the foot of the cross, as we stare with our mind's eye at the battered, bruised, bleeding body of Jesus, as we experience in our imaginations perhaps something of the darkness which came across the land as the punishment for our sin was laid on him, as we do those things, as the weight of our sin becomes heavier than ever, the love of God becomes more real than ever, and the cross more precious than ever. That's how simple bread and wine become a means of grace, of deeper joy, of greater comfort and stronger hope. Now, that isn't something that we conjure up for ourselves. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as he applies those gospel truths seen and tasted in bread and wine to us. I think it's something behind what the Apostle Peter commands us to do when he says, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. It's dwelling on a great fact, mulling it over, having the Spirit apply it to us that our lives change. Maybe it's something behind what Paul calls us to do as he encourages us to think on those things that are noble and pure and lovely, because the things we think on transform our actions. Maybe these words from Ephesians 3 help us make clear what's going on here as we meditate on Jesus and his death on the cross. Ephesians 3, 16 to 19. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's the result of truly feeding on Christ in our hearts, with faith, by faith, with thanksgiving. And that means that communion is a meal for believers only. Because how can a non-believer truly give thanks for something they haven't received? What's more, as Paul goes on to discuss in verses 37 and following, there is a grave danger for those who have not repented if they take bread and wine in that state, knowing they're in sin but refusing to repent. To share this meal casually, being aware of ongoing sin, failing to repent, makes light of their sin, makes light of Jesus' death. And according to Paul, some within the church family have fallen ill and even died as a result of God's discipline. No, this is a meal for the believer, for the one who knows it was for their sin that Jesus died, for the one who knows that they have repented and received God's forgiveness, for the one who knows they belong to Jesus and will one day see him face to face. I think there's one final impact on the believer's heart that happens as we feed on Christ by faith in our hearts, as we receive bread and wine. And that's a renewal of our pledge of our lives to God. That's picked up in the prayer we often say after communion, isn't it? That having been brought again to the cross, having contemplated God's mercy afresh, we now offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices. Sacrifices in the service of the God who gave his all for us. In view of God's mercy, what other response is there? In view of the seriousness of our sin and the price Jesus paid for our forgiveness, what other response can there be? That too is the work of God in us, stirring our hearts to live for him. And my prayer is that tonight, as we share bread and wine together, that God by his Spirit would take us back to the foot of the cross. As we gaze at Jesus, my prayer is that God would enable us to see the weight of our sin that took Jesus there. To enable us to see the depths of God's love that held Jesus there, and the unfathomable riches, unshakable hope and eternal glory that Jesus purchased for us there. That is what it means to truly take bread and wine in remembrance of Jesus. May we do that. And may our lives be different as a result of that remembering.